Last week in chapter 1 of Esther, we were introduced to the wealth, vastness, and raw power of the Persian Empire. We saw how that great power was wielded by weak men, men of weak character who thought only of themselves and their hold on power. The events of chapter 1 make us hope that no believer gets sucked into that vortex of the royal court. It's a dangerous place. But here in chapter 2, believers are drawn into the plans of the palace against their will. After all the opulence and power plays of chapter 1, Mordecai and Esther's introduction is a complete opposite. Let's go to have a quick look at them first before we think about the action of the chapter, because their situation asks a good question for us to consider today. In verse 5, we meet Mordecai. The writer uses some descriptive words that helps us understand his situation. Firstly, we're told he's one of the exiles, and he was one of those who was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. So Mordecai is far from home. He's living as an exile, a captive of a foreign power. By this time, Nebuchadnezzar's empire had fallen to the Medes and Persians, and Xerxes was the third king of that empire. Mordecai has been away from home for a very long time. He and other Jews have been uprooted, tossed back and forward by the great powers of the time. The empires come and go, but he is still far away from his home. The temple is long destroyed, and they are not free to exercise their religion. We learn that Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin, the clan of Kish, who was King Saul's clan. But any connection to royalty is long gone anyway. Saul's kingship's better left forgotten. Mordecai and his fellow Jews' glory is long ago, and their present is humiliation, powerlessness, and separation from all that it means to be God's people. As I mentioned last week, God isn't even mentioned by name in this book. He seems far removed from their situation. Esther is Mordecai's cousin. He adopted her because she was an orphan. And we see in the Bible how orphans and widows are constantly shown to be the most vulnerable people in all of society. We looked at two widows back when we looked at Ruth. Now we're looking at an orphan, Esther. Mordecai and Esther are exiles in another land. They're powerless and vulnerable, cut away from the traditions of their faith. They're the complete opposite of all the rich people we met in chapter 1. So what is going to happen to them? Well, their situation then asks an important question. Is it possible for God's people to survive when you remove them from their home community, when you take away their forms of worship, when you mix them into an overwhelmingly pagan system and subject them to its hostility and power? Can a community of God survive in that situation, even when the name of God is removed from their lips? Well, it's an important question because many Christians fear that that's our near future or even our present here in Australia. And many Christians in other countries face exactly that situation today. Can the church survive when it's apparently overwhelmed by a secular culture that wants to dictate what we believe, how we worship, and even limit the way we express ourselves as Christians in the public arena? There have been recent cases of atheists going through online sermons from churches to try and get them kicked out of the schools where they meet. Can a church survive in that kind of culture? The writer of Esther seems to be saying, well, that's a really good question. Let me tell you a story about that. So let's pick up the action in chapter 2 and see how Mordecai and Esther are swept into these events that are bigger than themselves. If the book of Esther was a movie, there might be a fade to black at the end of the events of chapter 1, and chapter 2 would open with the subtitle, Sometime Later. The rest of the screen is blurry and out of focus. The soundtrack is loud bangs and throbbing noises, because Xerxes is slowly coming to after 6 months of excess. And the first thing that his fuzzy head remembers is what happened to Vashti. The first piece of real thinking that he's done in a long time is, what have I done? His favourite, Vashti, has been banished from his presence by a law that cannot be repealed, even by him. His quick temper and fragile ego have combined yet again to make life difficult for himself. He's been too clever, and he's listened to the wrong people, and now he's sad, poor fella. But the advisors who got him into this mess now are coming to the rescue. They try and cheer him up with a proposal. Let's have a beauty contest. Sure, Vashti was beautiful, but we can always find another, surely. They offer to restock the harem with even more young women. And in verse 4, they say, the girl who pleases the king will become Vashti's replacement. Literally, that verse is, pleases the eyes of the king. And so we can know the strict criteria that they use to appoint a queen of this vast empire. We saw this last week, didn't we? The only attributes that Xerxes and his nobles look for in women is beauty and compliance. And then, in a lovely bit of understatement, the writer says, this advice appealed to the king. Well, I bet it did. He's sad and he's going to be cheered up by having his harem restocked. The king and his advisors' view of women has not changed at all. They've learned nothing from Vashti. In fact, they got rid of a brave, dignified queen. And in that meantime, there's been no self-reflection, no sober assessment of their actions at the banquet. Well, actually, it's rare for them to be sober at all. But still, they still need to be thinking about these things. In their eyes, the women are replaceable, interchangeable. Yeah, Vashti was great, but we'll find another. Maybe the next one will know her place better. And so in the midst of all that, enter stage left, the good guys, in verses 5 to 11, where they're introduced. And we see their powerlessness, as we've seen already. For Esther, this wasn't a beauty contest that she entered for the grand prize of becoming queen. You see in verse 8, many young women were brought into the citadel. Esther was taken into the king's harem. They are not the participants in this story. These things are being done to them. They have no say in the matter. Like Bathsheba being brought into King David's presence, when the king says, you have no choice. Mordecai was powerless to intervene. And we read how the women were subjected to 12 months of beauty treatment, 6 months bathing in oil of myrrh, and 6 sitting in a room with an incense burner until the perfume becomes part of them. 12 months of all that to be presented to a king reeking of alcohol. What's worse is that those who are rejected in all this process after that one night with the king live out the rest of their lives as widows. 1 year of preparation, one night with the king for a lifetime of loneliness. Life in a harem is far from glamorous. This is not a great story for Esther to be part of. It's a terrible thing. In modern terms, we would say that she's been taken into sexual slavery. The work of Rahab Ministries and the Freedom Hub, even here on the Gold Coast, shows that Esther's situation is far from being a thing of the past. They speak about how many young women are brought in from Southeast Asia with the prospect of work. Many believe they're coming for training in the tourism industry or hospitality. When they arrive, their passports are confiscated and they're locked in brothels. They're surrounded by threats and actual violence, and they have no way of escape. Those ministries speak about an upsurge in illegal brothels around the Commonwealth Games, right here in our area, because organised crime moved in to sell people for profit. And those women were caught up in that against their will. And so Rahab Ministries works with sex workers around Australia. And they've found that 87% of the women that they visit are from Asia, and 92% of those women want to leave prostitution immediately. They're trapped. Just because a king does the same thing doesn't make Esther's situation any more glamorous or romantic. Mordecai's daily walk near the harem that we read about in verse 11 tries to keep her attached to reality and a sense of support on the outside, that she wasn't lost and alone. But he could do no more than that. Well, at least we can support ministries like Freedom Hub and Rahab Ministries that seek to free people caught in Esther's modern equivalent. We learn in verses 16 to 18 that as Esther captures Xerxes' attention, she's named queen and, surprise, surprise, another party. The narrator tells us that this is the 7th year of Xerxes' reign. So 4 years have passed between that big banquet in chapter 1 and now the action here in chapter 2. Through those 4 years, back in chapter 1, we saw how he was G'ing up his nobles for a war against Greece. And so in those 4 years, he was out fighting that war. And it didn't go so well for him. He had his own Dardanelles campaign that went just as well as it did for the Allies in World War I. He ordered a bridge to be built across those narrow straits, and when the first bridge was wrecked in a storm, the engineers responsible were decapitated. Sorry, Greg. And he ordered the warders of the Dardanelles to be whipped 300 times and shackles thrown into the water to show that Xerxes was actually in charge of the water. That's the man that Esther's going to have to be dealing with when he gets home. He's so obsessed with his own power and his ego is so fragile, he takes a storm personally and wants to make the sea his slave. No one and nothing is safe from this man's petulance. After some more motivated engineers enabled that crossing, he initially had some success, but in the end was completely defeated by the Greeks. He returned with barely an army. So in chapter 2, he is not a happy boy for many reasons. And perhaps many of his nobles weren't that happy either. That's why we get that little snippet of a story at the end of chapter 2 that we didn't read. A couple of Xerxes' officers were so unhappy, they decided to get rid of the king, and Mordecai uncovers the assassination plot. He tells Esther, who then tells Xerxes, and she gives credit to Mordecai. Mordecai is shown to be a loyal subject, a good citizen who does the right thing. Mordecai doesn't think, Xerxes is just a pagan king. Look what he's done to Esther. He gets what's coming to him. Why should I bother? Now he shows loyalty to the ruling authority, even if that authority is a spoilt brat. Perhaps you remember the words of Jeremiah 29:7, when Jeremiah wrote to the exiles back at the beginning of this time, where God says to them, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper." God is saying that while you are in exile, you are to live for the benefit and the blessing of that city. For us as Christians, we have further help in this issue. Paul writes in Romans 12 and 13 that we're to overcome evil with good, and that includes being subject to the governing authorities and to seek their good and blessing. Even crooked, wicked, godless authorities like Persia or Rome, or even an antagonistic secular Australia. As exiles from our homeland, we are to seek the good of the country that God has placed us in. So Mordecai makes this report, Xerxes deals with the plot, and it's dutifully recorded in the annals of the king's reign. And that's that. That's as far as it goes. There's no great recognition for Mordecai. He's sort of mentioned in dispatches, as it were, and then that's that. The chapter closes. But that little story is going to have great effect in the outcome of the book, and so I have to wait for that and see what happens. But in these first two chapters, the author's setting the scene for a rip-roaring yarn. The main characters have been introduced, most of them. The stage is set for action. But where is that going to take us? Other books of the Bible contain very clear instructions and commands, teaching us about how we're to live out our faith. But Esther? I don't know how many commentaries I read that sort of did a lot of hand-wringing over the fact that God isn't mentioned by name in Esther at all. We've got killings and drunkenness and nastiness. Is it appropriate for Christians to be interested in Esther? How do we react to this book? In other books of the Old Testament, the writer constantly tells us that this nation attacked Israel because God was angry with his people, or he raised up a particular prophet for a particular time, or killed off a king. We've always have God's plan shown to us as that history unfolds. His work is made very clear. But I'd like to suggest that Esther is more like how we experience life. God still overrules and he directs, but for us here on the ground, we don't have that benefit of God's commentary through a narrator. We're not told why this is happening for us at the moment. We pray about a situation. We ask for wisdom. But ultimately, from our point of view, we have to make a decision and act on that. We have to weigh up the alternatives and then choose. We don't have the benefit, or at least I don't, of God's voice saying, I want you to choose this particular thing today because in 5 years' time, I'm going to work it so that it's all going to come back around and you'll be in just the right place. Now, God directs our life like that, but we don't experience it like that. We can see God's will in hindsight, and we can say things like, oh, I can see now how God arranged things that has brought me to this point now. I can see why certain things had to happen in my life, because otherwise I wouldn't be in this place where I am now, and I wouldn't be the kind of person that I am now. I can remember when I was younger, many of my friends thought that God has got one and just one person who he has set apart for them to marry. But their problem was, how do I know that? How do I know who that person is? Well, one wise pastor answered, you know that when you've said, I do to them. We pray, we trust, we use our common sense, we follow our heart, we seek the advice of trusted people. We've still got to make that decision though. And once we've said, I do, well then the questioning stops. We've made our promises, we've forsaken all others. And many of our decisions are like that. They seem big, we've got to make big decisions, and we've got to make them. We don't have like a commentary running alongside us like Kings and Chronicles. You know, they're writing in hindsight. They get to see, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God's moving through history. They get to look from a higher perspective like we were last week floating over Susa. But the writer of Esther has us down at ground level. Much like life, we can't see the end from the beginning. Events are swirling around Esther and Mordecai. They're not in control of these things. They've been swept up in the king's grand plans. How do they make decisions wisely? How are they going to know what to do to make sure that the future is a good thing? How do we make our decisions? Well, as we go through the book, we'll see some good guidance. The other similarity that we have with Esther and Mordecai is that they are God's people living in a godless place. Quite uniquely for a book of the Bible, God's people don't even get a mention until the second chapter. They are Jewish people uprooted from their homeland. The one nation God chose to be his special people are now scattered, reviled and ignored. To everyone else, they were just one nation with their God among many nations with many gods. And again, unlike the books of Kings and Chronicles, God's people, at least at the beginning, are right on the periphery of the action. The power is in the palace. Mordecai is an exiled Jew. Esther is an exiled orphan. Raw power and the strength of the state, they're in the hands of people that are at best indifferent to God's people. And as the story unfolds, we'll see that even their existence is tenuous. We live in times that are similar. How do we as God's people live in a society that's becoming increasingly antagonistic? Or as we'll see later in the book, one that's openly hostile? Earlier I asked, can the church survive when it's apparently overwhelmed by a secular culture that wants to dictate what we believe, that wants to tell us how we should worship, that wants to limit the way we express ourselves as Christians in public? Well, a bit of a spoiler alert, but the answer is yes. The church can survive in those kinds of situations. Even for Esther and Mordecai, where everything is against them, God is still at work. Even in these first two chapters, we see Esther and Mordecai using wisdom and making the most of their situation. They're working within those politics and culture of the time, and they're making decisions that will have greater ramifications that Esther and Mordecai would even have dreamed of when they made them. The testimony of the Bible is that whatever happens here on earth, God is in control. His plans will be accomplished, even when things seem so barren and so empty, and even in the everyday decisions that we make. Thomas Merton, who was a writer in the 60s, said, the last thing in the world that should concern a Christian or the church is survival in a temporal or worldly sense. To be concerned with this is an implicit denial of the victory of Christ and of the resurrection. I think they're good words for us today. The last thing in the world that should concern a Christian or the church is survival, as though that's ever in doubt. The Lord Jesus promised that not even the gates of hell will be able to stand up against his kingdom. God's plans for the kingdom are eternal plans. And while we are moving in times that looks like, well, who knows what the future of the church is, God has a future for the church. It's the rock that knocked over the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that grew to fill the entire world. You know, Mordecai and Esther seem to be dragged into events far greater than themselves. They're vulnerable and oppressed. But there's something happening here. They've got to make decisions. They've got to cope with their circumstances. But there is an unseen, unspoken presence in the book. And we'll see his help and leading in the coming chapters. So for us, may we continue to pray, your will be done, even in our everyday decisions, because we never know what consequences those decisions will have. As we walk into a future that is unknown to us, whatever it might hold, never let go of the reality that God is in control. Regardless of whatever opposition or obstacles we find, we can trust him to do what is right. How about we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that this book helps us to understand our situation at the moment, where we feel very far from home, where we know that we have an eternal kingdom in the Lord Jesus, that our citizenship is in heaven, but at the moment we are exiles in a strange land. Lord, we thank you that while we seem to be tossed back and forwards by circumstances, we thank you that underneath all that is your wisdom and your faithfulness and your love and compassion. And while we don't know the future and we barely understand the present, we know that all these things are moving according to your will and your purposes for your glory, for the growth of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, and for our blessing. We empathise with Esther and Mordecai when we see them sort of caught up in situations far bigger than themselves, and they don't know what to do. But we thank you that we can put our complete trust in you. Even in a week that comes that will bring its surprises, we want to be faithful and we want to be actively trusting in you and seeking you out. And Lord, we know that you guide us. Sometimes we wish for an audible voice or some clear sign, but we trust that you are guiding us by your Spirit and that he will be moving us and directing our thoughts according to your will. May we be sensitive to his leading. May we be wise as we interact with the wider world. May we be a blessing to our country that you've placed us in. And Lord, to that end, we pray for our leaders. Father, we don't have someone like Xerxes in complete control, and we thank you for that. But we pray for our Prime Minister and Cabinet, and governments at all levels, that you would give them wisdom to be able to do what is right and good, that they would be actively seeking your will, because we know that that would be good for all of us here in Australia. But Father, we want to be salt and light. We want to be good to those who are around us, and for those decisions that we are responsible for, we want to make them well, and in a way that honours you and is a blessing to others. Grant us wisdom in this. Help us to keep trusting. May we rest in that great knowledge that you have all things in good control and your will is good, pleasing and perfect. We thank you for these things in Jesus. Amen.